All right, well, as Jeff mentioned in his prayer this morning, we will continue in our series on Paul's letter to Titus. Last week and the week before, we only covered two or three verses at a time. Today, we're going to break all records, working through five verses, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 of chapter 2. So hopefully this will not prove to be too much for us to handle all at once. I'm not going to spend too much time today on any extensive review. I'm pretty sure most everyone here is up to speed on not only the background of the letter, the situation at Crete, the reputation of the Cretans, and so on, but also on the major themes mentioned in Titus and the flow of thought in the letter as a whole, and in particular the flow of thought in this chapter. At least you should, because we've spent a lot of time on those sorts of things at this point. As you will remember, here in chapter 2, Paul provides instructions for specific groups of people. In the past 2 weeks, we looked at what he wanted Titus to teach older men, older women, and younger women. And our verses today, of course, his words will be directed to younger men and also to slaves. And in between the charge to younger men and slaves, Paul inserts some pointed instructions for Titus himself, which we will also be interested in. When we get to the part about slaves, I want to carve out a chunk of time to talk about the institution of slavery in the first century. So we've got quite a bit here to cover this morning, and if you haven't turned there yet, please do so at this time, Titus chapter 2. Unlike the previous 2 weeks, I don't plan to read the whole chapter this morning. I will assume that by now you have a fairly good grasp of what's in chapter 2. Hopefully you've been reading this short letter throughout the week, and hopefully you've been paying attention on Sunday mornings. So I think of Jeff's prayer there where he prayed, "May people's minds not wander." Is that kind of common? Is that something we need to be praying about every morning? All right, so let's start with verse 6, if you have your Bibles open. "Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive." All right, as we've already seen, the theme of making the teaching of the gospel attractive is one that is repeated throughout the letter. Paul, of course, is concerned that if the conduct of these new believers there on Crete is one that doesn't demonstrate a clean and visible break from the godlessness and depravity of their morally corrupt culture, that outsiders will badmouth the church for its hypocrisy and even the faith itself, and of course potential converts could then be turned away. However, concerns about what others think isn't the only thing that Paul appeals to. We've been talking about this as well in recent weeks. In the verses that immediately follow, he also punches hard the theological argument for living upright, holy, and godly lives, namely that Jesus died to redeem us from evil and to purify for himself a people who would be his very own. And in this, he also reminds them of the blessed hope, the promised eternal reward that awaits those who do belong to Christ, demonstrated by their eagerness to do what is good. So with that in mind, let's work through the passage, and we'll begin with the instructions for the younger men there in verse 6. Now, interestingly, instead of spelling out for them a list of virtues that he expects them to exhibit, like he did for the other groups, he instead just mentions one thing. And it is one that we've seen plenty of times already and will continue to see in this letter, and that is, be self-controlled. Encourage the young men to be self-controlled. That's all he says. However, though the words are few, the application, of course, is quite extensive. Self-control would be a catch-all for just about everything. He expects them to restrain their impulses, desires, and appetites, to keep their heads at all times, handle themselves well, subdue sinful habits. The word carries with it meanings like prudent, sensible, temperate, and so on. Younger men, you know, of course, tend to be impetuous, impulsive, and so Paul calls for them to rein it in, to exhibit a balanced, respectable lifestyle that is marked by stability, discipline, moderation, discretion, all of which demonstrate, of course, a strength of character. And given the reputation of sexual immorality among the Cretans, self-control in this particular area would certainly be something that Paul had in mind for both married and unmarried men. Now, as we consider the application for younger gentlemen in today's culture, as in those who are part of our church here, well, I think the first thing that needs to be pointed out is that the challenge to exhibit self-control is somewhat greater for guys today, if not much greater. Not only do they face similar temptations as men did in the first century, but also many that are somewhat unique to this age that we live in. The opportunities to let go of one's self-control and yield to sin are actually quite boundless. Here are a few obvious areas that warrant some attention. Self-control is needed when it comes, of course, to watching television and movies. Just consider how easy it is for a guy to waste several hours a day on mindless entertainment of all sorts, not to mention video games and other amusements. Moderation, of course, is called for in this sort of thing, something that the early church would not have had to face. Along that line, self-restraint needs to be exhibited with social media. This is especially an issue for those in their teens and 20s, I think. Not only the amount of time spent on that kind of stuff, but also, more importantly, self-restraint regarding comments that are made for the whole world to read. Facebook in particular can be a garbage pit of reckless and foolish words, and guys need to think twice before they post their comments and pictures. Many guys, of course, have a tendency to get obsessed with hobbies or even their work, neglecting other obligations like wife and kids. As we talked about last week, self-control is needed to properly manage time and priorities. On the other end of the scale, a lot of guys lack motivation, are lazy, unproductive, and always need to be prodded or always need to be poked with a cattle prod. Self-control is not just a restraining of bad action, but also involves a taking charge of yourself to produce good action. And then there is the subject of money and possessions, reining in bad spending habits, buying things that guys don't need and can't afford, sometimes getting over their heads in debt. And of course, there's the business of consuming adult beverages and not losing one's temper and not seeking revenge when treated wrongly and not thinking too highly of himself because, you know, guys and their egos, you know what that's all about, or belittling others or lying to their employers or to the IRS or not paying their bills in time or not sharing with those who need or not being overly demanding of others like wife and kids. And then there's this huge one, you know, pornography, which becomes an especially difficult battle given how available that crap is in our culture. And obviously we could go on and on, all sorts of areas where guys need to get a hold of themselves, temptations that they face in this current age. And so again, this exhortation about self-control, though short it may be, covers a lot, applies to virtually every area of one's life. If a Christian man can restrain his impulses, desires, and appetites, handle himself well, subdue sinful habits, and demonstrate balance and respectability in all things, well, obviously that would be a pretty remarkable witness for outsiders to see, to draw them into the faith. But more than that, it would demonstrate this upright and holy, godly lifestyle that truly does please the Lord. All right, as we move on to verse 7, Paul now turns his attention to Titus himself and exhorts him to set an example by doing what is good. There is some question whether the "them" refers to the younger men in particular or to all the groups he has mentioned in the preceding verses. The word "them" is not in the original language, so there's no help there on that question. Now, the average reader will likely assume that refers to just the younger men because most translations lump these verses together in the same paragraph. But the words "in everything" at the beginning of the verse do kind of underline the comprehensiveness of the duty, and so it may very well be that Paul is exhorting Titus to set an example for, yes, younger men, but also for all the others as well. I think this really fits the flow of the thought there. Titus is to demonstrate this life of self-control and godliness that is expected of everyone, of older men, younger women, older men, older women, younger women, and younger men. If in the event there would be those who would doubt that such a life of godliness was even possible or didn't know what it would even look like, well, Titus was to be that picture, that example. That example, as we read on in the next verses, consists of doing what is good, showing integrity, and having seriousness and soundness of speech. And as you look at those, it becomes apparent that Paul expects Titus to carry himself in a way that demonstrates not only the importance and gravity of his assignment, but also the importance and gravity of the teachings, this body of truth that he and Paul have proclaimed it to them. Titus cannot afford to jeopardize his standing with the believers there at Crete. He must win and keep their respect so that they will take his ministry there seriously. And godly living and godly teaching will, of course, also help to ward off the criticisms from these false teachers mentioned in chapter 1 and their supporters. If the teaching of Titus is pure in motive, demeanor, and content, and his example as a follower of Christ is honorable and respectable, then those who would attempt to derail him with false accusations will, of course, eventually be humiliated, embarrassed, and even disgraced. Their lies and evil motives will become obvious to all. Thus, the true teaching of God, for that is ultimately what is at stake here, would endure in the midst of such threats. All right, now besides the obvious application there for all of us, there is, as you might say, an extended lesson from this passage that is worth looking at, taking a couple minutes on, and that is this: when other people say things about you that are not kind, not true, meant to put you in a bad light, well, of course, the best way to counter those slanders is to prove that they are not true by your conduct. Your character is always your best defense. You got something we really need to, you know, to grasp. Our character really is our best defense. For instance, if there are those who's going around saying that you are lazy, then instead of chasing them down, confronting them, and demanding that they take it back, kill that accusation by demonstrating a good work ethic. Live a productive, diligent lifestyle where you are not dependent on others. Any rumor started contrary to that will, of course, just fall flat on the floor. If you learn that someone is going around claiming that you are a lover of money, you know, materialistic, selfish, the best way to silence that is to live a simple lifestyle marked by acts of kindness and generosity. Silence it by showing yourself to be a serving others first kind of person. Folks say that you are impatient, insensitive, irritable, easily agitated. Well, they just need to get over it because those are all commendable traits. All right, I just want to see if you guys are still listening. Right. So I think you kind of get the idea here. Sometimes you may have to go chase it down and push the other person to take it back. But most of the time, false accusations and slanderous statements will just die on their own when the things being said don't line up with what is observable to all. And it works the other way as well. If one of our members were to say to you, "Wendell got really short with me when I told him that I didn't want to read Scripture for the Christmas Eve service." Well, chances are you would just immediately believe it, even if it weren't true, or that, you know, not to the degree that it was suggested. In fact, you would be, quite frankly, miffed at me when you heard it, even if I was justified in getting a bit short. You know, I was told like 2 minutes before the service started. You know, that wouldn't matter. You know, I would always be the bad guy in this kind of a story. And that's because any accusation along this line will be hard for me to defend against, given my track record on getting a bit grouchy with others at times. So I just have to accept that. We all of us, have these areas in our lives that are, you know, less than stellar. Areas that other people see and, you know, make comments about now and then. Now, they shouldn't be chit-chatting about them, but people do. That's just the way it is. If that bothers you, the most constructive course of action is not to become bitter and get sour and all upset, but to stop giving everyone a reason for such talk. Take to heart the words of Titus here. Take to heart the words here to Titus. They're in verse 8. Don't give others the grounds to say anything bad. All right, let's now turn our attention to the instructions for slaves, verses 9 and 10. Paul tells Titus to teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and to not steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. All right, these words are quite similar to those found in Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, and 1 Timothy 6. Very, very similar. We should note that in this passage, Paul addresses the three temptations that are most common to slaves: not obeying their masters, mouthing off to them, and stealing from them. Paul even goes so far as to exhort slaves to please their masters, to go beyond the call of duty. These attitudes and behaviors are pressed, again, for two reasons. You know them well, should know them by the back of your hand now. A practical one, to make the truths of the gospel appealing to outsiders, and a theological one spelled out in the verses that follow. Christ died to redeem us from all evil and to purify for himself a people who are his very own. Now, I checked the church's database yesterday, and we do not, according to it, have any members here who are currently listed as slaves. All right? There were no check marks on that particular field. And so the application to any of us here would be admittedly somewhat limited. Not completely limited, but limited nonetheless. Now, attempts to apply or superimpose passages like this to the employee-employer relationship would be legitimate to a point. For instance, workers shouldn't be bad-mouthing their bosses or stealing from them. And there are other applications as well that I'll get into later. But we cannot, basically here, the bottom line is, we cannot escape the fact that this verse is actually addressing slaves, not hired hands. And this matter that slaves are told to act a certain way toward their masters implies that the practice of slavery was something the New Testament endorses. And so this brings up all sorts of thorny issues, many of which, you know, we would just more or less like to avoid. But today we're going to actually dive into some of those. You may remember that at the beginning of the series, I said that there'd be three or four times when I would take something mentioned in a verse and then use it as a springboard to jump into something else that would warrant a separate discussion. Well, this is one of those. I want to talk about the first century system of slavery and how it was viewed by the New Testament writers and the early church. And I have two reasons for getting into this. First, we do have a number of references to slavery in the scriptures, and we should have in our minds a somewhat accurate picture of what that practice actually was and wasn't. And secondly, as you know, critics today are more than eager to pull out the pro-slavery accusation, claiming that early Christianity and its writings of being immoral and therefore hypocritical because of this practice. You have to admit that verse 10 would serve our cause a whole lot better today if it read, "Command all masters to release their slaves immediately, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive." That'd make it a whole lot easier, but it doesn't say that. The picture of slavery that many of us have grown up with, captured Africans who were forced to work in the plantation fields of the South, working nonstop from sun up to sun down at the whip of the master, living in cramped, shabby, dirty little shacks, no day of rest, bound in chains, being bought and sold like cattle, husbands separated from wives, parents from children, and so forth. All that stuff that we've read in history books about that period of our country and that we see in movies, all of which are true and all of which is reprehensible. That particular picture of slavery that has, you know, been burned into our brains does not really represent what went on in the Greco-Roman world of the first century. A number of differences. For one thing, slaves were actually considered members of the household back then. This is one of the reasons they are included in those passages in the New Testament that address relationships in the home, what we call the household codes. We see this in both Ephesians and Colossians, instructions on how husbands, wives, children, slaves are to treat each other. Slaves are part of the home. Also, the slave system actually constituted the workforce of that day. One source I read said that when Paul wrote these words, over half the people living on the streets of the major cities were slaves. People became slaves by various means. Some were born into slavery. Some were prisoners of war. Others sold themselves into slavery to settle a debt. Also, children abandoned by their parents, oftentimes a problem in the ancient world, would end up as slaves. And some parents facing extreme poverty would sell their children into slavery, which admittedly sounds terrible, but this often proved to be an advantage for the child because as a slave, his living conditions would be significantly improved. And along that line, some people steeped in poverty actually chose to become slaves. They now had a home, a bed, meals, many times were even provided an education, medical treatment, and so on. And so again, this is actually quite different than the typical image of slavery that normally comes to mind. Now, this is not to suggest that there weren't abuses. No doubt many slaves suffered under harsh and cruel conditions. But typically, masters cared for their slaves pretty well because it was in their best interest to do so. If a slave were malnourished or sick or injured from beatings or overworked or even emotionally beaten down, their usefulness obviously would be compromised. Not to mention the very real risk, if things did get bad, of a slave running away. And runaway slaves were very difficult in those days to track down. We know from records of that time that it was not unusual for the relationship between a master and a slave to actually be a warm one. In fact, it is quite clear from the New Testament that slaves responded to the gospel message, placed their faith in Christ, many of them did, and became active members of local church bodies. One could easily picture them going to the church assemblies with the Christian families they lived with, the very families who owned them, sitting together, taking the Lord's Supper together, praying together, and so on. We also know from records of that time that it was not uncommon for slave owners to provide education for their slaves, preparing them for specialized skills of service, which of course would make them even more valuable, and this training then would open the door to Roman citizenship, which was something that was highly desired. Indeed, even many professional people, such as teachers and doctors and skilled craftsmen, had a slave status. And this, of course, resulted in more profits for the slave owner himself. Nonetheless, slaves were slaves. Legally, they had no rights. They were bought and sold. They could be punished severely for disobedience. The Roman government allowed that. They were owned by another human being. The fact that some slaves did run away is evidence that not everyone enjoyed a warm father-son type relationship with his master. We have reports of slaves beaten, mutilated, sexually abused, whipped, overworked, underfed, and so on. However, again, these situations were more of an exception to the rule because it was to the advantage of the slave owner to take good care of his slaves, for they represented a high capital investment. And because many runaway slaves could not be identified or found, the loss was likely to be a permanent one. Now, Paul offers no comment on the morality of this first century system of slavery in any of his letters. He does not endorse it nor condemn it. He does, however, regulate it. In his letters, he sets forth rules for the slaves and rules for the slave owner. The fact that he regulates it should not necessarily be seen as an endorsement of it. In fact, it would actually be quite a stretch to say that Paul was pro-slavery, even of the kind of slavery practiced in his day. In 1 Corinthians 7, he encourages those who are slaves to take advantage of freedom if they can. He appeals to Philemon to forgive and release the runaway slave, Onesimus. And in his letter to Titus, Paul ranks together those who killed their parents and sexual perverts with slave traders. Throughout the scriptures, we find all sorts of practices outside God's will, which are nonetheless regulated by God's word. Divorce would be an example of this. the fact that Paul exhorts the slave here in Titus to not talk back and not steal, and tells the master in other letters to treat their slaves with respect and not threaten them, is a commentary on how to live a godly life serving Christ, not a commentary on the issue of slavery. However, it is admittedly a bit curious that Paul doesn't condemn it. How could the ownership of one human being by another not be something any of the New Testament writers would not outright condemn? There are several points that could be raised here on that question, but for the sake of time, I'll just primarily focus on one. Though owning another person is troublesome, the real problem is with the abusing of another human being. And this is something that Paul does address. In his letters, he commands masters to treat their slaves with respect and not threaten them just because you own them. That is, according to the, you know, the laws of Rome, if you, you know, on that level, doesn't mean that you can do anything you want to with them or to them. He reminds the masters that they too are slaves and are themselves owned by someone, Jesus, and are under orders to serve him and will have to answer to him. Paul puts things in perspective for them. Before God, both the master and the slave are equally under Christ's authority. This they have in common. And when you put these commands and teachings together with all the instructions in the New Testament about how Christians are to treat other people, whoever they may be, regardless of their status or lot in life, well, certainly any abuse of any kind of any slave would be condemned by Scripture, considered inconsistent with the gospel, and not tolerated by the early church. We have in Ephesians and Colossians this clear assertion that both the slave and his master have an equal standing before God, equally saved by God's grace, and equally subjected to Christ's lordship, all of which establishes the equal worth and thus the equal rights of both slave and free. And if equal before God, then equal before their fellow man. These underlying principles all serve to eventually unravel the widespread acceptance of slavery in all of its various forms. Indeed, it was the truth of Scripture that served as the foundation of the anti-slavery movements throughout history. All right, but back to the first century for a moment. There's something else here worth pointing out. We need to appreciate that Paul also has some pretty direct words for slaves themselves, namely a call for them to put everything in its right perspective, like he did with the masters. They need to put things in perspective as well. There is to be a Christ-centeredness in their service. Because of conversion, things have changed and need to be seen in a completely different light. It is no longer about serving a mere man. Rather, it is, they are told, the Lord Christ you are serving. Therefore, the work is to be done wholeheartedly as unto him. All of these mundane tasks have now been absorbed into a higher calling, the serving of Jesus himself. And more importantly, the master was no longer the highest object of the slave's allegiance. That now belonged exclusively to Jesus Christ. So this really was a revolutionary way of looking at things. Throughout his letters, Paul consistently presents this message that regardless of one's status or lot in life, slave or free, married or single, male or female, rich or poor, if he is in Christ, he is not only bound to obey Christ in all things like a slave, but he also has been blessed with an eternal inheritance and will enjoy the benefits of Christ's kingdom in the age to come. And therefore, all that he does, again, regardless of status or lot in life, all that he does, he is to do in the name of Jesus so as to bring glory to the Father. This reality, of course, is that according to the Bible, all people are slaves. They either serve Jesus or they serve sin. Here in this letter to Titus, Paul calls on all believers to demonstrate their allegiance to Jesus by living in stark contrast to the way that those who are enslaved to sin live. All right, one more thing on this matter of slavery, and I want to come back to the modern day arrangements we have between employee and employer. Certainly, the work ethic that Paul charges the slave to embrace is a work ethic that equally applies to believers in today's workforce. If the service of slaves in the first century could be transformed by doing it as unto the Lord, whose conditions were certainly worse than any of ours, how much more should our work be transformed? As slaves, they didn't have much of a choice. There was no contract, no terms of agreement, no unions. I mean, the whole thing was forced on them. As those who are free, us, who do have a choice on who we work for and the type of work we will do and the compensation that we will accept for that work, how much more then should we serve wholeheartedly as unto the Lord himself? And so we really do, you know, you need to think about this when we are tempted to goof off on the job or fudge the numbers on the time card or bills submitted for reimbursements or lie to the boss or complain about the boss or come in late or fail to complete our assignments or work half-heartedly, whatever the case may be. True? Boy, that was really a hearty amen. All right. Next Sunday, we will be observing what we would call our Christmas Lord's Supper service. Instead of taking a break from our series on Titus, we will actually continue on with the next passage, verses 11 to the end of the chapter. That is a theologically rich section, one that refers not only to the death of Jesus, making it quite suitable for the Lord's Supper, but also to the grace of God that has appeared. The incarnation, making it quite suitable for the Christmas season as well. So if you haven't been reading Titus, please do so. At this time, we'll have the children come in. If the musicians can come forward, we'll continue our service with praising the Lord in song.